Well, we're going to start a new series today. We're going to start on the book of James. How many have read the book of James? It's a pretty short book. In fact, when people come to Christ first, I encourage them to read John. Then I encourage them to read James right after. It's a short book. You can get through it pretty quickly. It has a lot of great truth in it. A lot of times when we share up here, we talk about doctrine and scripture and how those scriptures apply to me. This series is going to focus on a little bit more things that are more common to us than just doctrine. It's great to have doctrine. I'm a big guy on that. But doctrine's only good if it's applicable in your everyday life. So we're going to focus on that. That's what James is talking about. How many, when you have a Bible, does your Bible have a commentary in it, like a little commentary? My Bible has, you know, some commentary in it. And at the beginning of every book, it has like a little paragraph of what the book of the Bible is about. And mine has, they give you a theme, you know, what this book is about, a one-sentence theme. And my book calls it Practical Christian Living, which I thought was a great title. Another commentary calls it Becoming Mature. And I like the third one. One commentary calls it Grow Up. Now, before we dive into that, let's get a little background. Not a lot, but a little background of the book of James. Obviously, it was written by a dude by the name of James. Now, the Bible talks about four different Jameses, so we want to try to figure out who that was. It was written around 45 to 50 AD, which is roughly 12 to 17 years after Christ was resurrected. A lot of scholars believe this is one of the first books that was written before all the other ones. Even though it's later on in the canon of Scripture, it was written, one of the earliest books written. It wasn't addressed to one particular church. If you read all of Paul's epistles, they're addressed to a particular church, usually addressing a situation that was occurring in that church. Well, this was written to everyone. It's not one church, but it's written to all Christians. And as we see, it's written to Jewish believers in particular. The book is not theological in nature. It's more of a discourse in moral and ethical teachings, kind of like Proverbs. A lot of disjointed sayings, you know, this, they're not necessarily tied together, but they're all truth that applies to everyday living. When James writes this, he is a lot of times forceful. He's kind of blunt. He just says what he means in kind of a generic kind of way. A lot of times he's eloquent in what he writes, but he's trying to get his point across in short, pithy sayings. In other words, his topic is, as the title says, how should Christians live? It's one thing to believe it, to have the faith and the knowledge up here. How do we translate that into everyday living? God wants us to grow up, right? He wants us to become mature. He wants us to become believers. And he wants us to use and live practical Christian lives. You ever hear the sentence, he's too heavenly minded to be any earthly good? Now, I know what they're saying about that, and that can be true. But generally, living is dictated by what you believe. What you believe dictates how you live. If you believe it's going to rain, you're going to take an umbrella. If you believe it's going to be cold, you take a coat. Whatever you believe is how you're going to live. And so James kind of translates doctrine, what you believe, into how you're going to live. And so let's start at verse 1 in James. It says, this letter is from James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, James. So which one was it? Mark 3:17, there's James and John, the son of Zebedee, but Jesus nicknamed them sons of thunder. So that's one James. However, this James particular was killed by Herod in the beginning of Acts. Acts 12 says, about that time, King Herod Agrippa began to persecute some believers in the church. He had the apostle James, John's brother, killed with a sword. So we don't believe it's him. Then there's James. How many have heard the term James the Less? James the Lesser. Mark 14 or 15:40 says, some women were there watching from a distance, including Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and of Salome. Now, that's about all you hear about him in the Bible. Not a lot of history about him, no matter where you go, so most people don't believe that he was the one. Then we have Jesus' half-brother. Matthew 13 said, when Jesus had finished telling these stories, he left that part of the country. He returned to Nazareth, his hometown, When he taught there in the synagogue, everyone was astonished and said, "Where does he get his wisdom and his miracles? He's just a carpenter's son, and we know Mary, his mother, and his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judah." Now, most commentaries, everyone I've read believes that this is the one who authored the book of James. Now, before we get into any more, think about this for a moment. And I didn't really realize this until I started putting this together. James, obviously Jesus' half-brother, raised with Jesus. Now, whether he spent, you know, I don't know much how much younger he was, but he spent his life with Jesus. But he did not become a believer while Jesus was alive. Think about that for a moment. Until Jesus was resurrected, James did not believe. John 7, verse 3 says, Jesus' brothers urged him to go to Judea for the celebration. "Go where your followers can see your miracles," they scoffed. "You can't become a public figure if you hide like this. If you can do such wonderful things, prove it to the world." For even his brothers didn't believe in him. How many of you have family members, people that maybe live in your house, that don't know Christ? You feel guilty about that? Do you feel like maybe if I'd lived differently, they would believe? People that have been around you all their life or all your life and they don't believe? You ever blame yourself for that? If I just lived a little bit differently, if I'd have been a better parent, if I'd have been a better child, maybe I didn't act right. Maybe the things I did caused them not to believe. Maybe my Christian witness wasn't all it should have been. Now, that may be true. But Jesus, who was perfect, who lived with these guys all their life, and they still didn't believe. Think about that. That releases us from a lot of condemnation, does it not? Because we're always second-guessing what we did. Could we have done it better? Could we have done it differently? The thing I think about all the time is there are, maybe talking about parent-child relationships, there are wicked parents whose kids grow up to love God. And there are righteous parents whose kids grow up to not love God. Because why? They have free will. So no matter how much guilt we take on about that, we need to give that to God. Because people make their own choices. James's brothers, or Jesus' brothers, all their life heard, saw him live, saw his testimony, saw everything he did, and yet they did not believe. However, the encouraging thing about that is it's never too late. What did it take for James to believe? It's kind of a scary thought. It took Jesus' death, did it not? An ultimate resurrection. Talking about the resurrected Jesus, 1 Corinthians 15:7 says, "There he was seen by James, and later by all the apostles." God got his attention. And now, James believed. And he responded with his lifestyle. Acts 1:14 says, "They all met together continually for prayer, along with Mary, the mother of Jesus, several other women, and the brothers of Jesus." We all probably have people we're praying for that we've known maybe all of their life or all of our life, and it seems like nothing's happening. I'm sure that was nothing happening with James as long as Jesus was alive. But once he was gone, God got James's attention. We may not ever see our loved ones get saved, but God can still get their attention after we're gone. We will have no influence on them once we're gone, but our prayers keep going after we're gone. Jesus was around James for what, 30 years? Maybe 25 if he was a lot younger. Didn't believe. Been praying for someone for 25 or 30 years. Been living the life you know to live in front of them for 25 or 30 years. And they still don't believe. Well, never too late. They could come to know Christ long after we're gone. Our family and friends may not get saved until we are in the ground. Now, they may not see a resurrected Jesus, but what they're going to see is something that reminds them of what we lived in front of them. So James gets saved, and now he just doesn't get saved. He gets on fire for God. He's not a nominal Christian. He doesn't, you know, hem-haw and stay away and come whenever he feels like it. The Bible says in verse 1, he became a slave for Jesus, totally sold out to Christ. Think about it. The people we know that aren't Christians, and sometimes it's hard to see beyond what they are now, and maybe they're a hard nut to crack, but God did it for James, and James became on fire for God. Can you imagine the people that we think will never get saved, they're never going to make it, and they can be on fire for God in a day. That's the power of the Holy Spirit in their life. So this James now becomes a leader in his church. Acts 15 says, there was no further discussion, and everyone listened as Barnabas and Paul told about the miraculous signs and wonders that God had done among them, among the Gentiles. When they had finished, James stood up and said, brothers, listen to me. So now, he's just not a guy in their congregation. He has power and authority. He stands up, and people were listening to him because he had position. Galatians 2:9 says this, in fact, James, Peter, and John, who were known as pillars of the church, recognized the gift that God had given me. James went from being an unbeliever to being a pillar and a person of authority in that. Acts 21:18 says, the next day Paul went in to meet with James and all the other elders of the Jerusalem church where they were present. Now, as I was going through this, a lot of things were going through my mind, and I wrote down this. Do you think it would be nice to have your family on your side while you're alive and while everybody else is against you? It's great that James got saved after Jesus died and after he was gone, and we take that for granted right now. We're great, you know, if our loved ones get saved after we're gone, that's awesome. But wouldn't it be nice if they got saved while we were still alive? So we can have that fellowship with them, to be encouraged by them, to have your brothers behind you during your public ministry. So it's in this position of authority. And I'm sure James realized that. After Jesus was gone, he realized it's true and I didn't get to spend any time with him while he was here. But in this position of authority, now he writes to the Jewish believers everywhere. Continuing in verse 1, it says, this letter is from James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is written to Jewish Christians scattered among the nations, greetings. Now the term scattered there is a term that they use when they're scattering seed, and throwing seed out in the ground. The first Jews that he's writing to, they were scattered in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 8. In verse 1 it says, a great wave of persecution began that day, sweeping over the church in Jerusalem, and all the believers except the apostles fled into Judea and Samaria. Now what's happening in Acts at this time? What did Jesus tell them in Acts 1:8? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts. Well, they weren't going anywhere. They were kind of hanging out in Jerusalem. And so God allowed a little persecution to come their way, and they scattered. Just like God scattered seed, he scatters the all these Jewish Christians out into the different areas. Acts 8:4 says, but the believers who fled Jerusalem during the persecution went everywhere preaching the good news about Jesus. And I thought about that. These guys were really comfortable where they were in Jerusalem. Everything was going good. This is the hometown. They're comfortable. But God says, you're not supposed to stay here. You got to go. You got to get out. And so in lieu of them doing it voluntarily, God allowed them to have a little persecution come their way to spread them out. The persecution is what allowed the gospel to be preached. I think we all know the statistic that the church is the strongest where the persecution is the greatest? Because you really have something to lose in those areas if you're a Christian. Are we sometimes too comfortable where we are, in here, in our homes? I wrote this question down. Will God have to allow persecution in order for us to scatter the seed? We said at the beginning of the service, go ye. Doesn't say come they, correct? Go ye. We are to go out. Now, how does James know that they're suffering? Verse 2 says, dear brothers and sisters, whenever trouble comes your way, let that be an opportunity for joy. And we all laugh at that. Why would I be happy when things are hard for me? Kind of sounds ridiculous. But there's a reason behind it, obviously. Notice when James is talking, he says when persecution comes or hardship comes, not if. My old pastor used to say, hey, if you're not going through hardship, don't worry, it's coming. Why would we be joyful when trouble comes? Why would that make us excited? And I'm going to share what you shared on Wednesday night, Sherman, okay? This was awesome. If you're not coming to Wednesday night, you're really missing out because we have a great discussion going on. And he showed us a great truth, and we all got encouraged by it. He was reading through Daniel, and he shared this on Wednesday night, and talking about the three Hebrew youths getting thrown into the fire. He said when they went into the fire, they were all tied up. They were bound, right? When they come out of the fire, they're free. He said, it took the fire to release them from the hardship, from being bound by whatever is binding them. Awesome truth. It may take the trouble in your life to free you from where you're at right now. When I got saved, I didn't get saved because everything was going great for me. I got saved because hardship was coming my way. And how many of you can say the same thing? You didn't get saved when things were going great and everything was just humming along, and you decided one day to serve God. More often than not, you come to God because you need something. It's the trouble that gets you coming to God, but it's also the trouble that frees you from the sin that you're involved in. Sometimes the trouble is what God uses to free you from whatever's holding you back, whatever's binding you. Awesome. Hardship and trouble gets our attention more than blessings and favor. How many know that? When things are going smooth, everything's just going your way, God kind of gets on the back burner. Just look at the Jewish people in the Old Testament. Every time that things were humming along, forgot God. Things were going bad, they come back to God. We're no different. It's when we are in so much hurt that it makes us want to change. Warren Wiersbe says this. He says, because we are God's scattered people and not God's sheltered people, we will experience trouble. Some of those troubles come because we are human. We live in this world. We get sick, we lose our jobs, we get disappointed, we suffer tragedy. All those things happen because we basically live in a fallen world. Some come because we are Christians. 1 Peter 4:15 says, if you suffer, however, it must not be for murder, stealing, making trouble, or prying into other people's affairs, but it is no shame to suffer for being a Christian. Acts 14:22, they encourage them to continue in the faith, reminding them that they must enter the kingdom of God through many tribulations. So when James says, have joy in your trouble, he's telling you that God is going to do something in that trouble to release you from whatever's holding you. And it takes that to get to the other side. When you go in for surgery or any kind of medical procedure, you don't like the procedure too much, do you? How many of you like going to the dentist? Come on. Don't you like that? Oh, Spike does. I hate the dentist. Why? Because there's always something he's got to drill into your mouth. The procedure is not fun, but you know that it's through the procedure that your mouth now becomes healthy. So I'm not joyful when I go, but I'm joyful when I leave, and I'm joyful that I had the experience of the painful dentist. Oh, you wait, buddy. What's the purpose of troubles? What's the purpose of hardship? Verse 3 says, when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. God tests us to bring out the best in us. How does your faith grow through trouble? Why does that happen? 1 Peter 1:7 says, these trials are only to test your faith, to show that it is strong and pure. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold, and your faith is far more precious to God than mere gold. So if your faith remains strong after being tried by fiery trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. How many of you have ever been an apprentice somewhere or in some job that you were being taught by somebody? Every job, we got to be taught by somebody, right? Or maybe it was in school, you had a favorite teacher, and you really began to respect your teacher, you liked your teacher. And so because of that, you really wanted to do well on your work. Now, suppose you do a great job on something. It's one thing for you to think you've done a great job, but it's another thing for your mentor or your teacher, whoever that is, to come up and say, you did a great job. Doesn't that bolster your faith? When the person who's teaching you says, you did a great job, that should encourage you and bolster you and then like get excited about that. And the Bible says, when you get through a trial, it's God who says, you did a good job. That should mean more to us than us thinking we did a good job. Because somebody outside of us, objective, looks at our life and our faith and our struggle and says, good job, awesome. When we are tested and we endure, we grow and we mature. And then God is the one who validates your faith. And isn't God's approval better than what we think? Because sometimes we think too highly of ourselves, right? We think we did a great job until someone comes along and busts that bubble for you. When I was a kid, we used to have Volkswagens. And every winter, they would fall apart. They were rusty, you know. And every winter, the running boards would fall off. And every spring, we'd have to put them back together again. And every weekend when I would come home from college, we spent the weekend working on the car to make sure it would make it back to school. And every spring we would repaint them because it was so bad. And I remember we had a compressor. We put our first coat of paint on it, and I thought it was awesome. It looked great. Then we backed it out of the garage into the light of day. And you saw every imperfection, every splash of Bondo, every mistake you made. I said, quick, put it back in the garage where it looks good. But until someone else looks at it and you can really see it for what it is, we think we did a good job. But if someone else looks at it, truly looks at it and says, you did a good job, that's what validates your ability. That's what validates your faith. God is the one that does it. James 1:4 says, so let it grow, in other words, your faith. For when your endurance is fully developed, you will be strong in character and ready for anything. What does testing do? Testing disproves or proves the quality of an item. When you test something, you're doing it to see if it fails. Is that correct? The author gives an example. I read a book. He says, when I get into a plane, I want to make sure that plane has been tested and put through its paces empty before I get in it. I don't want to be the guinea pig who gets in a plane having never, ever been flown at all. Why? Because you know if it's not been tested, you have no idea how it's going to react. But if you test something and you put it through its paces and you make it do things it maybe even wasn't designed to do, and it still flies, doesn't that give you more confidence in what you have? I'm hoping this same pilot has had some serious training and testing as well. Now, when I go out and I buy something, I usually don't buy the first generation of a product. If it's brand new, I usually don't buy that. Why? Because that's the time that all the mistakes are made and you find out all the bugs. And well, I'll give you an example. Back when video recorders were just coming out, Beta, VHS. Which one? Beta. I bought the Beta machine. And like about 2 weeks later, we get the news, Sony's folding, no more Beta. If I'd have waited until they were tested and been out for a while, I'd have realized I wouldn't have spent all that money for nothing. Now, if you remember, those Beta machines were about as big as this podium. And it had a wired remote, and all it did was scan backwards and forwards and pause. And we thought that was awesome. But like I said, about 2 weeks afterwards, they quit making Beta. They quit making, and in the meantime, I had transferred all of my parents' 8mm film to Beta tape, which I still have in my house somewhere, that I have to probably get transferred to a disc now. God wants to see and test us to see if your faith is real and will it withstand hardship and struggle. Patience and character cannot be attained by simply reading a book. It can't be attained by listening to a sermon or even just by praying. Patience and character can only be attained through difficulties in life, by being tested, by being put through the paces to see that what you believe is really true. Does it affect the way you live? Do we trust God and obey God in spite of the hardship that we're enduring? I like the NIV version of that verse. It says, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. The only way to become a mature believer in the faith is to go through struggles in your life. How do you know if you trust God if you never have to trust God? If you never have to look at everything around you that seems to be falling apart and yet believe that God is still in control? If we constantly avoid problems and trials, you're never going to mature. You will always be an immature believer. Think about your children. You want them to grow. And the only way they grow is by challenging them and allowing them to do something that's more hard for them than the year before. Every time you go to a different grade in school, you're challenging them. You're testing them to see if they are learning and if they're growing and if they're being taught. If they graduate from high school and they can't read, something went on in the process that they weren't tested, they weren't tried, they weren't learning. The only way to learn, the only way to grow is through struggle, testing, trials. And as we persevere, we see that our faith is growing. Paul tells us of three works that God does to make us a mature believer. The first one is the work that God does for us. That's salvation. We don't do anything other than believe for that. The second thing he does is he does work in us. And that's sanctification. That is making us mature believers. And the last thing he does is the work that God does through us. So he does for us, he does in us, and he does through us. And the order of that has to occur that way. You can't be sanctified unless you're saved. And you can't be used for service unless you're being sanctified. So those are in order. God builds character in you before he calls you to service. Before he matures you, he builds character in you. When our kids are young, we want them to wait until they're older to get married. Is that correct? Why? Because if they get married at 15, they're not wise enough, they're not smart enough, they don't know enough yet, except for you. I know you got married at 15, didn't you? But everybody else, we want them to wait. Why? Because we want, with age, hopefully comes maturity, comes understanding, comes wisdom, and comes character. So by the time 20s or whatever, you have hopefully some of that to enter in. God took 25 years of working on Abram before he became a parent. God let Joseph be in jail and in all kinds of trouble for 13 years before he ever ascended to, you know, Potiphar's side. Moses spent 80 years of training for 40 years of service. There you go. Twice as much time studying as working. Now, God was working on these scattered Jews to equip them for what they were going to do in the not-too-distant future for them. And what happened with these guys that were scattered? They changed the world. They changed the world wherever they went. I guess the bottom line is this. God is with you through whatever challenges face you today. We talked about this with the teens. He hasn't left you. He's not going to leave you. And he's going to be with you through it all. How many of you were ever been down in the nursery with little kids? Usually what happens when the little kids start coming in, first they cling to their mom or dad. They don't want their parents to leave, right? And if the parents leave, the kids freak out. Why? Because they're afraid that the parents aren't there. However, if mom or dad stays, they'll probably most likely play with their friends and have a great time because mom's there. Her presence is there. When Jesus says, I'm never going to leave you, that's exactly what he's doing. Without Christ, we become fearful, we become worried, we don't know what's going on. But if we understand that, hey, no matter what I'm going through, Jesus says he's not leaving. He's in the room with me. I can still do my thing. I'm doing what God called me to do. I'm not fearful. I'm not worried. Things haven't changed. The only difference is he's there. When your kid's in the nursery, things haven't changed other than the fact that mom is there. Whenever we face these struggles, if we know that God is still in control, how many know God's in control? Nothing happens. I mean, nothing happens unless God allows it to happen. And everything he allows to happen, he does for a purpose in order to mature us and make us better Christians. Just as we as parents want our children to become mature and successful and productive members of society, God wants us to become mature, successful, and productive members of the church. And if we become that, we are going to be able to change the world around us. You know, I'm thinking about this now. I think this church is really, and Keith said it, we're really in a good place right now, that God's beginning to move and there's a lot of activity. And activity in itself is not necessarily a great thing. However, the activity, if it responds in going out, it is a great thing. We have a record number of kids that come on a Wednesday night. Our Bible studies are really going well. Youth is growing. Things are happening. it doesn't mean that things are going to be great all the time. God will still allow struggles to come, not to hurt us, but to prepare us and build us into mature believers ready for the next level. Would you stand as we close this morning? The one thing that's constant when God talks about struggles is we don't let the struggle or the hardship dictate our relationship with God. I've asked the team to play that last song we played, "I Worship You, Almighty God." Because no matter what you're going through, the more you worship, the more that God is able to encourage you through that struggle and to get you through it. Amen.
Almighty God, there is none like you. I worship you, O Prince of Peace. That is what I want to do. I give
morning, and you're going through that fire right now. You're going through the struggle. You feel like God's a million miles away, and you don't have any reason for joy. God is the God of miracles. God can change any situation in your life. In fact, God is using the situation you're in right now for His glory, for His honor, and for our betterment. Sometimes we don't like it when our parents put struggles on us and temptations on us and challenges in our life. We would like it to be easy. But the older we get, the more we appreciate what our parents did in order to mature us as believers. There will be a day when you look back on the situation you're in now, and you'll realize that God was doing what He was doing for a specific purpose. And as you worship God, as you sing this song, what you're doing is you're telling God that you trust Him through the situation. You trust Him through the trial. You trust Him through the hardship. And as you worship Him, God will replace that stress with joy, because we realize that God has it all under control. Nothing's going to happen, the Word says, that we can't handle. There's nothing going to happen to us that's going to crush us. Nothing is going to happen to us that God can't turn around for good to those who love God. If we love God, God will turn every negative situation around for His good and for our good. Hallelujah. Worship the Lord this morning.
That is what I long to do. I give you praise, for you are my righteousness, and I worship you, Almighty. Almighty God, there is none like you. I worship you, O Prince of Peace. That is what I long to do. I give
Father, we thank you this morning. We thank you for your presence. We thank you for your love for us, Lord. Your love for us is perfect. It's perfect. You love us more than we can imagine because your love for us is perfect. Our love is imperfect. Father, we are so thankful. We're so thankful for what you did for us to allow us to be here this morning. Thank you that you saved us. Father, you broke through the barriers in our life to bring us to you. And Father, we thank you for the struggles that we have went through in our life to bring us to where we are today. You're maturing us. You're growing us. You're trying to perfect us because you love us. Father, help us to really understand and trust you. Let our faith be solid. Let our life be reflective of the glory of God. Let people see joy in us when otherwise we shouldn't have it. Let them see the peace that passes understanding. And allow us to be that witness, Lord. Allow us to be the person that others look to and say, why do you have joy? Why do you have peace? Open those doors for us, Lord. Help us to be effective. Don't keep us in our Jerusalem, Lord. Allow us to be scattered on our own to spread that seed so that people, everywhere we go, Father, we have a positive influence for the gospel of Christ. And we will be careful to give you the honor and the glory for all that you do in us and through us. Father, we commit ourselves to you. Equip us, Father. Your word says you're not going to send us out without equipping us. So equip us with everything we need to be successful as believers. And we commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Do you worship God this morning? Has he been good to you? Amen. 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 Have a great week. Come out and support us as we reach out in the community. Parade starts at 3. And if you sit along the path somewhere, we'll try to toss you a sucker or two.